Thank you for joining us here on the virtual worship service, our call this morning. If you recall from last time, Stephen is doing a larger series on the topic of wonder, wisdom's wonder, excuse me, not on the topic of wonder, which would also be a fine topic in and of itself, but wisdom's wonder, looking at wisdom in the scriptures at kind of a higher up level. And what I'm doing is zooming in and talking about particularly practical elements of wisdom and hoping to address those things with wisdom. And last time we talked about the power of words, the life in our lips, developing a ministry of words and what we have the ability to do with our words. And what I'd like to talk about today is another theme that shows up in the Proverbs and dip into one New Testament text. And that is the idea of what I think will generally be called accountability. That's why I decided to call this particular sermon Sharpening Light, The Folly of Hidden Lives and Hidden Love. Remembering that the context for the individual Proverbs, by and large, as the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, I want to go ahead and jump in. And I have the similar goals to last time. It might be slightly longer, but I plan to be brief. I'd like to be brief. I would like to be very, very practically helpful. And then again, hopefully for some people, provide an encouragement to really, really step into the light, perhaps for the first time. So with that bit of an introduction, let's just go ahead and jump in and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27. We're going to look at three Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 27. It's my wife's coffee cup. Okay. First, let's start in verses 5 and 6. Solomon writes, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." And so here we kind of get an example of two Proverbs that are conceptually related. They at least share conceptual space back to back. What can we gather from these? Well, better is open rebuke. That one's pretty straightforward. Open rebuke. I'm being straightforward. I'm being very plain in a rebuke. That is to say, to express disapproval or criticism or objection about something. And it says that better is that than hidden love. Well, what is hidden love? Well, hidden love isn't a love where someone says, well, I think that person hates me, but actually inside they love me. No. How we understand the proverb, the second line relates to the first line. Hidden love in contrast to open rebuke. So hidden love is a love that sits there and loves but doesn't say anything. It's not open at all. It is a love that instead of being open and speaking truth, even when it is difficult, it just sits back and doesn't say anything. Oh, I love that person too much to say anything, for example. Or perhaps I loved our relationship too much to say anything, and so I'm just not going to say anything. And what hidden love does is it prays and smiles and hugs people on their journey down paths of folly. And that's why open rebuke is better than that particular kind of love. And then in verse 6, we get this seems to describe even the nature of an open rebuke, even though I don't want to too closely tie them together. But you have in verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And this certainly isn't talking about battle wounds or getting in a fight with a friend and you have a flesh wound. It is talking about the wounds, things that a friend could do, speak truth particularly, into your life that hurt. And what it does, though, the reason it's faithful is because like alcohol poured into a wound, it really and truly stings, but it really and truly brings healing. That's why faithful are the wounds of a friend. But make no mistake about it, it still is described as a wound. No amount of saying, I really love you before what you're about to say takes the sting out of it. That's very, very important. Faithful are the true wounds, the painful things of a genuine friend who gives you open rebuke. But then you have profuse, or the kisses of the enemy. The idea is that the enemy doesn't rebuke at all, it appears from this proverb, of course, understood proverbially. It's not that it never happens. But the idea isn't that failure to rebuke makes you an enemy, but what it's telling us is something about how enemies operate. Okay, there are kisses, there are signs of affection, there is love. An enemy doesn't want you to sense any opposition from them whatsoever, even though they very well may be opposed to you, their ideas, agendas, whatever. And then when the time is right, they get you. And so what we want to focus in on is the faithful or the wounds of the friend, in contrast to profuses or the kisses of the enemy. In both verses, there's this great value placed on speaking difficult words that may genuinely hurt, but they're out of love, they're direct, they're concerned, speaking correction to one another and into one another's lives, even when it hurts. Okay? And this is just one example of the more general principle that we see down in verse 17. So go down to verse 17 with me, and we now have the verse that everyone can probably quote because everyone's heard it before. Iron sharpens iron, and one man, or gender-inclusive man here, man and woman, one person, sharpens another. And I just love this imagery, and many of you do as well. The idea of iron grinding up against iron, metal up against metal, and as they grind together, there is sharpening that happens. Now, that much seems to be obvious, but remember, what this would have conjured up in someone's mind isn't just a random piece of iron that was getting sharpened. It would be something that was supposed to be sharpened, perhaps a sword, perhaps a piece of farming equipment. In other words, something that as it got sharper, got better at what it was supposed to be. That's critical. It's not just it happens to get sharper. Cool, little scientific fact or something. No, the idea would have been that what this thing is a better version of it when it's sharpened. And what's required for the sharpening is this grinding, And so then we get that is how one person sharpens another. In other words, what is required is this up-close contact with other folks, not a superficial contact, not even a very light contact, but a contact such that you grind out life together, as it were. And what that does is it cuts away dullness. It sharpens us. It helps us be a better version of what we're supposed to be, sharper image bearers, sharper Christ followers. Okay? And both of these proverbs, again, all three of them, 5 and 6 and 17, presuppose, right? They require close proximity with other people, a life that is with a life. Because if you don't have that, you can't have open rebuke. There'd be nothing to rebuke, and if you weren't there, you couldn't do a rebuke anyways. There wasn't text messages and email. It requires closeness, and then, of course, the grinding imagery necessitates closeness, life on life, truly being with each other. From the book of Proverbs there, let's turn over briefly to one more text in the New Testament, 1 John, let's look at verses 5 through 10. Also, very well-known passage. John starts in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the idea here, the light imagery, John uses the light imagery quite a bit, right? But the light imagery right here, let's look at just verse 5 for a second. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there is nothing that is unknown about God. It doesn't mean that there is nothing unknown about God, that every single facet of God is illuminated and well known. We know that to not be true. What the context suggests is this: when it says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, what we're, and we get some help from this down in the passage, particularly 8 and 9, is that there is nothing hidden in God that is sinful as he presents himself as this benevolent creator, as this perfectly good God. And there isn't a hidden pocket of God's nature that where there are really malevolent things and evil tucked away in this dark corner of his character. And so it's not just a hiddenness in the sense of mere knowledge. It's that in God, not that we know everything about him, but that there isn't a concealed part of God that is negative, that is sinful. And what's incredible is it says, if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, so while we have things that we are holding back that are in fact, again, not that we walk before one another and every single person has every single detail of our lives, but if we're walking and we are presenting ourselves to be this way, but we know particularly, and or perhaps we're blinded, that's an option we're going to see over in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2, that if we have this dark corner of our life where there's this shadow, and we are not confessing that sin, we're not admitting that, we're not owning that, then listen to what it says. We lie and don't practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as we live as people who have light shined on them, and there's not that shadowy corner where everyone's going, oh man, I wonder what's over there, but we have deep, dark secrets, sinful secrets, negative secrets tucked away in. We walk in the light, as he's in the light, and here's the kicker, right? What is it? Walking in the light allows you, being honest, owning your own sin, confessing your own sin, allows you to have rich fellowship with one another. And it simultaneously, being honest about your own sin and brokenness, allows Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. Contrasting, and then you get the contrast in verse 8. If we don't confess our sins, if we're not confessing our sins, if we're suppressing those things, either because we know them and aren't willing to own them or admit them, but we know it in the back of our head, or we're truly blind to them, then we are deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. So the darkness here is not just walking in sin. Well, what is walk in darkness? It's sin, but it's a kind of sin that is not willing to bring into the open light our own sin and our own brokenness and our own other sins. Okay? And my guess is that there are many people here who know verse 7 to be deeply true, that if we confess our sins, we confess our sins, we're honest about our own sin, we're honest about our own failures, it provides a rich foundation for fellowship in light of the gospel. And I'm not talking about wound licking, I'm talking about people being able to look at one another, and there is a solidarity with knowing that we are sinful people united to a perfect Savior, fighting together in a battle that we know that we will one day win because Jesus has already conquered. That's the idea here. And of course, confessing and admitting that sin is what allows Jesus to cleanse us from our sin. So the idea here is that walking in the light is being known. It requires living a well-lit life, if you will. Living a well-lit life. That's what the phrase I came to as I was preparing this week, where there isn't a dark corner of everyone's wondering what exactly is going on, and is there darkness that you just tuck away and pretend doesn't happen? Because if you're doing that, it says we're lying, we're not practicing the truth. At least not like we should. So there's a lot of elements here. We have open love. We have sharpening. We have walking in the light. And what I want to suggest is that if you kind of take all those elements together, you could probably come up with a couple things. But one of them is what we would often just call accountability. Okay? Accountability requires being known and living up close with other people in genuine community. And so on the basis of that, I want to spend the rest of our time fleshing out some hope, what is hopefully wisdom for implementing accountability and doing it well. I want to talk about what accountability isn't, what accountability is, what the elements of healthy accountability are, why and how we avoid it, and then ask ourselves some difficult questions. There's going to be a little bit more content. That's okay. If you want a recap of some of this stuff in an outline form later, email me. I'll send it to you if you don't like looking at PowerPoint slides. Okay, I have it. I can put it all on one page for you. But let's go ahead and move forward to talk about, in light of these scriptures and the wisdom of sharpening, open rebuke, living in the light, faithful are the wounds of the friend. What, first of all, what accountability, being known and having truth spoken into your life, what is it not? The first thing it's not is asking someone how they are doing. Why is this not accountability? Well, it allows that person to define what counts as good. The realm of good, well, this element of my life is good, but everything else is terrible, so I'll just say it's good. And the time frame for good. Oh, the whole week has been terrible, but the last 10 minutes have been good. So in this exact 10-minute span, I'm doing quite well. Thank you for asking. In other words, it doesn't really tell you anything about that person. How are you? Doing well. It's almost just a nicety, and people can smile and lie. Not accountability. The second thing accountability is not is committing to pray for someone. Now, this is great if you actually do it, but you don't really have to know hardly anything about somebody, their life or their heart, to pray for them, right? It's, again, prayer is wonderful. I hope that's part of relationships in which there is accountability. It's a healthy element. I would say a necessary element, but it's not in and of itself accountability. Okay. The third thing accountability is not is offering counsel or advice to someone. Again, this may end up figuring into relationships in which there's good accountability, but offering counsel is not itself accountability. It is helping someone move in a particular direction. I can offer counsel to someone who tells me about a particular situation and then ask me what I think is wise. I can offer, although I would highly suggest not doing so, but you can offer unsolicited advice about what someone should do, okay, which no one likes. And here's what I think you should do. It's like, thank you. I didn't really care for that, but I appreciate the effort. I can exhort someone to do something or encourage them in a particular direction based on something I see. But listen, if they're not walking in the light, I mean, there's a whole pocket of things that I don't know that they're tucking back. It's difficult to have meaningful accountability in that sense. So what is it then? I think if we combine these elements, we get something like this. And hopefully this is a bit memorable so that you can understand what this is. To hold one another accountable is to inspect in one another what we should expect from one another as disciples of Jesus. To inspect in one another what we should expect from one another as disciples of Jesus. And whether we have individual goals that we've set for ourselves, our families, our lives, or we have these collective goals because we're Christ followers. We are explicitly committed to a Christian ethic and Christian living. The idea is that in accountability, there is a measuring of reality up against some kind of standard. Again, either maybe a goal you set for yourself or the Christian life, Christ-likeness. And fundamentally, what you have is the someone coming in and looking and turning the light on, right? Turning the light on in the room of your life and saying, yes, I've never been in a perfect room, but I tell you what, you're walking faithfully and you're walking in the light. Even though you are struggling and even though there's sin, it's sin that's in the light. Okay. There's nothing back here tucked away that you aren't confessing. You're holding back. You're not admitting before God and therefore not before people. So I would just suggest that to inspect in one another what we should expect from one another as disciples of Jesus. If that's the case, what are the elements then of healthy accountability, being known and speaking truth into one another's life? I've got seven that I'm going to run through. Okay. Seven elements of good accountability. First element, good accountability is founded on accountability before God. The truth is that if someone doesn't have a desire to hold themselves accountable to God, accountability to other people is a waste of time. With no driving purpose, it's just everyone's going to end up frustrated. Okay. There are two, really good biblical examples, and there's more than that, but there are two great examples of accountability before God, one in the present and then one future. The first example is from the Joseph narrative, Joseph with Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39. And if you back up there to verse 6, let me just read this briefly. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife, which is Potiphar, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." So she's wanting to take him to bed, sexual relations with this good-looking guy. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house." In other words, I'm being a good steward. I'm doing a good job. The master knows things are going to get taken care of. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. Like you should be the one who understands this woman. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? What does the text say? Is that what it says? Because Potiphar has done all these things, how could I do this great wickedness against him? That's not what Joseph says. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph's saying, listen, even if it was just a thing that you and I knew about, God would know. How could I sin against God? Even after all those things I just said about Potiphar and all that he had done, the primary thing Joseph was concerned with wasn't Potiphar. It was, how could I sin this way against God? In other words, even when no one's watching, he had a desire to hold himself accountable in the present before God. The second example is from Romans chapter 14. Let me back up to verse 10 here. Paul writes, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we were all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And this is talking about an eschatological account, an account of judgment. We see a picture of that there in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So there is and we live in that reality that by our words we will be justified, not in the sense of declared, that's not how our salvation, we're not going to earn our salvation through our words or anything like that. But at the end of the day, our words and our actions will demonstrate whether we were truly Christ followers or not. So in other words, there is a present account, keeping myself accountable before God. We see that in the Joseph narrative. And then we live in reality of giving a future account and accountability before one another and the life on life and the iron sharpening iron. If someone doesn't have a concern for those two elements, accountability before other people is just going to feel like you have a parole officer who keeps annoying you. Honestly. It really is. And it's just going to be a drag, and it's not going to be a boon to your soul. I would suggest that good accountability can't move past a firm understanding of both the present and future accountability before God. A second element of healthy accountability, good accountability is proactive. It is not simply an opportunity for delayed confession of sin. Sometimes that's what accountability recaps are. There's like, okay, we're going to have this meeting. And all right, now kind of like it's almost like the Catholic model. All right, now confess to me all the things that you have done since last time that we got together, and just kind of list off your sins. And that's not necessarily bad. It's just not what it should be. Good accountability is proactive. It's as someone who's being held accountable, reaching out in the middle of struggle, reaching out in the middle of challenges. And as someone who is holding someone else accountable, it is reaching out during those same times. So say you have a man struggles with purity. He's already said, "I'm concerned. I'm going on these business trips. I stay in the hotel rooms. You know, the pay-per-view's on there. Everything's comped by the company. You know, we go out for drinks, whatever." Proactive accountability doesn't wait for the man to get back on Wednesday and just ask how the weekend went, right? Proactive accountability reaches out, says, "Hey, talk to me about what's going on. What are you doing? How are things going?" Good accountability, if I'm that man, I'm wanting people to be involved, and I'm wanting to live. I want that weekend there, that on that business trip, to be in the light. Okay? So good accountability isn't just an opportunity for delayed confession of sin. It's proactive. It's proactive. And the honest truth is that accountability that is only retrospective very oftentimes does not lead to change. It really doesn't. Sometimes it does, but oftentimes it doesn't. And I know this from a lot of experience with coming alongside people in relationships of accountability. Three, element of healthy accountability. Good accountability involves someone who is mature. gentle, humble, gracious, sound mind, and doctrine. And I want to call a timeout here because here is the very sad reality. There are many people, and some of them are in our church. In our church right now, they're on this call. Multiple people who at some point have had the courage that it requires to be vulnerable and to be known and to bring your sin into the light. And unfortunately, they did it with the wrong folks. And you have most likely felt judged and shamed and hurt. And I just want to say I'm so, so sorry. I'm so sorry. God hates that. And that is not consistent with a Christian understanding of accountability. And so I'm sorry. I want you to have the courage to step up to the plate again, but it will require courage because you've been legitimately hurt. I'm sorry for that. I said at least someone who is mature listed some of the particular attributes here for accountability purposes. Gentle, someone who is humble. They know their own sin. They get it. They're gracious. They have both sound mind and sound doctrine. The problem is, and don't get me wrong, if you have some kind of accountability group, you've got, you know, 3-4 folks. I mean, I don't know how that works exactly, but you have a bunch of folks. It's not that every single person has to be mature in the group. I'm not saying that. But you at least want one mature person, someone who understands the scripture and is of sound mind, who will be willing to speak to patterns in your life that are unhealthy, whereas someone who's immature, perhaps they might not even know. So you want to have someone who is mature, both in their character, but also in their soundness of mind and doctrine. Okay. Next element, good accountability within Christian community involves a path to church discipline. I remember talking with a young man who we were talking about, you know, what is his involvement with the local church. He said, the local church isn't for me. I said, well, I won't tell you what I said exactly. But I just gave him, asked him a question about the online church that he was attending. And it wasn't like a local church that had a live stream. It was a church designed for people who didn't want to go to an actual church. It was an online church community. And after making a joke about how he took the Lord's Supper, and of course he didn't, I asked him, you know, what happened? He said, there's this forum and we go back and forth and we call each other out. And so I was asking him about community. And I said, let me ask you a question. What would prevent you from just clicking sign out and never getting on there again and not talking to a single one of those people ever again? And he said, nothing. And I said, so how much accountability do you really have? I mean, if all you have to do is just say, all right, I don't like what you're saying. I just agree to disagree. Goodbye. How much accountability is really there? Right? That's why good accountability within Christian community involves a path to church discipline. Now, there are cases where you're maybe in accountability relationships with someone in another church, but Matthew 18 has a pattern of escalation for someone who continues to walk in sin. And so if someone can just pull the plug and just head out, what accountability is there? That is why church membership is so important, because if you're someone who's just kind of showing up at church, there's nothing preventing you from when someone comes alongside you and sees a pattern of sin in your life saying, thank you, I'm out, never to be seen again. There's no accountability because there's no real course forward besides just personal exhortation, okay? Next point, healthy accountability. Good accountability puts the onus of confession on the person with the problem. Let me read you a quote from one author who just absolutely nails this. The responsibility to confess sin and expose the darkness lies with the person who has committed the sin. It's not the job of spiritual mentors to go on a fishing expedition to reel in a confession from those they're trying to help. A person passively waiting to provide answers to specific questions is in a far different place spiritually than a person who is willing to take the initiative to expose their struggles in the pure light of day. So this is how this goes. Well, I'm not going to say anything unless this person asks me these very specific questions. Well, did you view this on the internet? Oh, did I view it? I think I might have glanced at it. I think it was a It was, I peered. That's what I did. I peered at it. I glanced, and then it was, so no, I did not view such things. And it is this scavenger hunt trying to ask people, like trying to, no, good accountability. It is the person's responsibility to come to the light. It doesn't say that it's my responsibility for you to walk in the light. That's not my responsibility. Good accountability realizes that. It's not my fault that you continue to lie and convince yourself that, you know, well, and distort my questions and try to do this and that. And if you don't understand that, you're going to end up being super frustrated in those kinds of relationships. Again, if you see accountability like this, you're going to see the person hold you accountable kind of like a parole officer that just keeps annoying you. Okay? Second to last element, good accountability celebrates grace, victories, and meeting goals, not just what sin someone avoided. Accountability is not just negative, and that's why I preached a whole sermon on the power of life-giving words, because when you live a well-lit life and you're walking in the Spirit, there will be a ton of opportunity for affirmation and encouragement, and it doesn't have to be this just confession session. Okay, good accountability takes advantage of the opportunity to give these life-giving words, to encourage, to celebrate what God is doing, and isn't always this negative thing like it sometimes casts to be. And then finally, good accountability is more than reporting. There needs to be an expectation of gracious rebuke when needed, right alongside robust encouragement and affirmation. Okay. Accountability relationships kind of where people circle up, they share their sins, they remind each other that Jesus offers grace, and then close in prayer. Sometimes those can do more harm than good, and I'll tell you why. It's because failure, if there's no expectation of loving rebuke, faithful are the wounds of a friend, open rebuke over hidden love, then sometimes what it will do, and I've seen it happen many times, okay, is that people will slowly just become more comfortable confessing sin. That's what happens. It just helps people get more and more comfortable with, okay, well, yeah, it wasn't that bad. Everyone just, you know, expressed how broken they were too, and we looked to Christ together, and then your accountability group will again to continue to function as a delayed confession forum, and it's not going to lead to life change. There needs to be an expectation of, hey, when something needs to be rebuked, it needs to be rebuked. I need to address that, okay? Those are the elements of healthy accountability. Why is it that we would avoid something that is so good for us, that is so faithful in those kinds of wounds? There are multiple reasons, and I already mentioned the person who's been legitimately hurt. Let me mention a couple more. What I see is the primary ones. First, shame. Shame. I don't want other people to know that I did this, that I am this, whatever. They'll gasp. If not with their mouth, I can see them gasping in their head. I need people to continue to think that I'm solid, that I have things together. They'll think less of me if they know this. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve, how did they respond when God came walking through the garden to hold them accountable? What did they do? They hid their shame. Because shame wants to hide. Shame says, people can't know this about me. They'll think of me that I just can't. I couldn't live with myself if I knew people thought of me like this, or thought that I struggled with these kinds of things. And everyone kind of picks their particular sins that they consider to be particularly heinous. And perhaps in one sense they are, but the reality is they don't want to come into the light because of shame. The other side of shame, very subtle oftentimes, is pride and insecurity. Pride and insecurity often give the reason here. I can't afford to have people think of me like that. I mean, I just couldn't live like that. Okay? I can't see myself like that. Right? I need to feel strong, and I need to have people believe that about me, and the verses about weak people in the Bible they're about other people. Okay? Not me. And I need to be perceived as someone who is strong and solid, and people just cannot know this thing about me, okay? Third reason is autonomy. In accountability, we risk losing freedom to do things we secretly love because of the possibility that we'll be rebuked for them. And so what people do is, oh, it's just, everything becomes a Romans 14 issue. Oh, we'll just keep this between me and God, right? Because no one wants to be told that they probably shouldn't be doing something. Not no one, but many people don't want to be told. So say, well, I'm not going to tell people what shows you watch, whatever shows that you know watch. I'm not going to go ask people about these particular shows. What about all these shows with you watch? Oh, you watch shows with a lot of graphic sex in them because you like the plot line. Okay, why don't you go share that with your pastors and seek some wise counsel? Well, I think I'll keep that between myself and God. Because what happens, whether maybe it's business practices. Well, here's what I do. How about you get some eyes on that for some good brothers and sisters? Oh, I'll just keep that between me and God. It's safer for people to not know. Because then you can just keep doing what you want. People say, I don't want people getting into my business and suggesting that I shouldn't do this or that. And listen, I'm not talking about, brothers and sisters, personal privacy. I'm not talking about personal privacy, personal space. I'm not talking about, you know, keep the door open when we go to the bathroom or tell everyone, you know, what color underwear you like to wear. I understand personal privacy, personal space. I'm talking about a hidden life. I'm talking about a hidden life. Not personal privacy, personal space. What I'm saying is on the Christian worldview, there is no space for a hidden life under the guise of saying, I'm just a private person. Okay? And that's one of the reasons I had Ben read the First Corinthians passage. Because we are members of one body. Imagine the hand saying to the eye, don't look at me. It's like, what? Or the eyes are saying to the hand, don't touch me. We just all need to exist next to each other, but in like isolation. That just doesn't make any sense. Those are the three reasons that we tend to avoid accountability, the main ones. But even within those, there are different strategies that we use to avoid accountability. And sometimes we use these strategies and we don't even mean to use, people don't even mean to use them. They don't even know that they're using them. In fact, some people would say, that they want good Christian accountability with their lips, but they scream that they don't want it with their behaviors. And oftentimes, it's a defense mechanism to avoid pain and taking an honest look at someone's own shame and sin, failures, and brokenness. Let me give you some accountability avoidance strategies. I've got six for you. Six. I want you to listen to these strategies for making sure that you don't have to be held accountable in the Christian life. First, the loner. The loner is someone who is simply just checked out. There is no iron up against iron. Maybe that person shows up, but they're never really there. Okay, they're like a warm body in the room, but they're never there. They're the person who smiles and lies. They're at very best, they keep it surface level. And these people are generally often, not always, but they specialize in asking other people questions and even giving other people counsel and even helping so that no one asks them anything. Because if I can keep the momentum going this way, then no one will ask me any questions. And that's exactly what I want. This person simply isn't known. They are very kind often. They are very servant-hearted often. But the reality is that they are just not going to let people in. They just don't want to for a variety of reasons. And it's likely a combination of the three things we discussed above. That's the first strategy, the loner. I'm just not really known, so no one has the opportunity. There's no grinding together. There's not an opportunity for sharpening or accountability. The second strategy, the no one understands strategy. Here's the thing. Only a fool would take counsel or a rebuke from someone who doesn't understand a situation or what's going on. But what happens when you convince someone that no one understands what you're going through? No one understands your struggle, your desire, your situation. There's no one that understands how you feel. There's no one who has got there. It's so much so. What do? You functionally accountability proof yourself because everyone from your perspective is just speaking from ignorance. So there's no one who understands. You can't find anyone who understands except that person who agrees with you. And they're the person who always understands. It's funny how it works that way. So this, the no one understands strategy. To make sure that you can, with a good conscience, dismiss what somebody says because they don't understand. Third strategy is the shards of glass strategy. But the shards of glass person is so fragile. This is someone who is just fragile, and there are a variety of reasons for why this might be the case. And for a lot of people, it's not intentional. I'm not saying this is a conscious strategy, but they're so fragile, their sense of self-worth and self-value is so low. They are typically a self-condemner anyways. They have a strong inner critic, and people are scared that if they say anything to this person is going to start the shame spiral and collapse into a puddle of tears. They're going to beat themselves up all week, and just even asking a concerned question about something is going to devastate them. And so guess what? People just say, I just don't want to break this person. And so everything gets a pass for them except for the most egregious things that someone just cannot pass up because they don't want to hurt somebody and send someone spiraling. Okay, and they will say, well, we're not saying anything, just that we want to be sensitive. Again, there's not going to be a lot of accountability present and not a lot of rebuke present because people are just scared they're going to devastate you. Fourth strategy, there will be blood. We have all been this person. We have all known this person. And here's why you don't want to give rebuke to this person, because you better prepare for the wrath of God in that kitchen when that happens. Or that car ride. Or that interaction. This person is going to blow up, either an erupting volcano or to shut down icy bitterness. If you've got to spend the rest of the day with this person, you know it's not going to be a good one. All right. You may even lose a friendship with this person. Okay. You might be scared that that's the case. Because this person is going to be angry. Okay? This is the idea of Proverbs 9:8, rebuke a scoffer and he'll hate you. It's like, okay, well, I'm giving rebuke and you just get your head bitten off. And guess what? If this is you, people will just give up on you. They'll pray that God breaks you through some kind of devastation. They'll know that nothing that they say ever works. You erupt in anger and they'll be there to help you pick up the pieces when the bottom falls out in life. But if you're someone who is not approachable for that reason, that you're going to erupt in anger, you're just not going to have a lot of accountability in your life. People just don't, they will give up on you even if they shouldn't. Okay? It provides a strong incentive to people say, do not say anything. Second to last one here, where is the wise one? Here's another accountability proofing strategy. For this person, everyone who might potentially confront them or disagree with them isn't qualified to give a wise judgment. Okay, there's for this person, anyone who doesn't agree with them in terms of a confrontation, something they're doing in their personal life, not agree with them about petty things, but disagree with something they're doing in their lifestyle or this or that. There's for this person, there's always an excuse why that person's judgment doesn't count. Maybe they're too young. Maybe they're too old. Maybe they're too clean. They're too dirty. They're too millennial. They can't relate. They don't have enough experience in this area, so what they say doesn't count. They're too immature. They're too socially awkward. Oh, they're just always critical. There's always a reason. There's always a reason why whatever is being voiced, it doesn't count or it doesn't hold. And that allows people to just sweep accountability away. And finally, accountability is judgment. Accountability is judgment. We already talked about people who have been in accountability kind of situations and they've been hurt because people have been judgmental. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the person who believes that in the run of actual life, accountability basically equates to judgment. In other words, anyone making any kind of evaluation about my life, unless it's coercive, it's positive, again, it always works that way, is judging me. Anyone who looks in on what I'm doing and says, I don't think you should be doing that, and here's why, out of a concern for holiness and living out the Christian life, that's judgment. Making an evaluation that what someone's doing is sinful is considered judging. And the Bible says, of course, that you get that like really gloss quote of Matthew, beginning of Matthew 7 there. Bible says not to judge. And this person therefore functionally dismisses accountability. And what this person actually does is people using this strategy cast themselves as victims and others as condescending, self-righteous villains, because they confuse evaluation and loving concern for either condemnation or hypocritical evaluation, which is what the Bible actually does condemn. So the person who thinks that accountability and giving a rebuke and saying, hey, brother, sister, I think you're walking in sin here. I think what you're doing is wrong, and here's why. Talk to me about, I mean, has this occurred to you? Someone who thinks that that is judgment will dismiss that as someone who is being hateful. That's a word that gets thrown around a lot, is being self-righteous. They will paint themselves as a victim of someone else's condescension. Those are the primary strategies. There may be more, but those are how functionally people tend to avoid accountability even when they say they want it. By behaving in these ways, I want accountability, but if I'm doing these things, functionally speaking, I can live without it. That's the idea. That leads us in conclusion today to ask just ourselves some honest questions, and these questions flow from what we've already discussed. First question, as everyone sits around on their couch or on their swing or they're in their chairs, in sober self-assessment, if I were doing something sinful in my private life, how likely is it, given my current relationships and openness within them, that someone would know about it and have an opportunity to confront me? This is just a really straightforward question. How well lit is my life? How well lit is my life? Do I have pockets where I'm holding on to things that I don't want to ask anyone about because of the reasons that we already talked about? And if I was doing something sinful over here, no one would know it because, again, enter excuse, because it's just not any of their business, perhaps. Okay? If you are doing something sinful in a particular part of your private life, how likely is it that given your current relationships and your openness within them, that someone would know, that someone would even have an opportunity to give you an open rebuke that is better than hidden love? Second honest question we ask ourselves, if I ask the people in my home or the people I know best, would they say that I am approachable for accountability and or rebuke, or that I fall into one of the accountability avoider categories? Again, this goes back to where I want to move past someone saying, well, yes, I want accountability because they know it sounds kind of bad not to. But ask people around you, am I someone who you feel like you can come to and be open and give open rebuke? Of course, in gentleness and grace and all the caveats, but am I generally someone who is willing to entertain concerns and someone say, hey, this, that, or the other? Let other people tell you instead of decide in your own mind, yeah, I think so. Other people will be a much better judge. Okay, and if you're a parent, maybe ask your children. If you're a child, ask your parents. If you're a spouse, ask your spouse. Okay, does this describe me? And if I tend to not be open or approachable for accountability, number three, why do I tend to do so? We listed three main reasons. What is my primary one, even though it was a blend? Why do I tend to do so, and what is my avoidance strategy? And my deep suspicion is that unless you're a loner, of course, people can identify that one too, but what is your avoidance strategy? People who know you best can tell if you tend to avoid. They can tell you what your strategy is, even if it's unintentional. Again, well, the reason we don't say anything is because you just get really upset, or because we're afraid we're going to hurt you, or because this and that. Why? Again, just a question to ask ourselves. And then finally, in conclusion, flowing out of these, by whom could I consider being truly known with an expectation of both affirmation and rebuke when appropriate? And, you're someone who's already has accountability built into your life. Is there an opportunity to improve that? Maybe you're someone who's living in the darkness. You have this secret life back here. You have this darkness that's tucked away. And my guess is, here's what I want you to do. So at least I can say that I've done everything before God to help bring people in general into the light. Those things that you're thinking about right now about, well, I wonder if I should ask someone what they think, if I should be doing this. And you're like, no, I'm just going to keep that between myself and God. Those are the things that I would just suggest you ask some sober-minded Christian people, if there's anything like that. Who could you be truly known by? Who could you come to life? Who could I have fellowship with because we're open about our sin before God and before one another? I want to close by just urging you to consider the weight, both before God, but also before man, that's lifted by living in the light. I have to tell you, as an elder at our church, I fill out, and it doesn't have to look this way, I'm just saying. But one of the multiple things that I do to live a well-lit life is fill out this large accountability report every week, and I authored the questions on it and then let other people add questions to it so I didn't rig it, right? And the reality is that sometimes I have to say some pretty awkward stuff. But I tell you what, there is an incredible freedom in the Christian life knowing that there isn't a skeleton tucked back in the closet in the darkness somewhere. It's better to have some, give people some awkward answers and swallow your own pride and to look at your own shame through the lens of the gospel than to know about all of these things in the dark corner back here that, that you're not going to tell anyone about. And so I want to encourage you to not only just walk in the light because the scripture says so, but because you can experience a freedom. There is a weight lifted and a joy there that far surpasses the potential pain of actually stepping into the light. You know, after you come out of a dark room and you step into the light, what happens? It hurts. Like literally your eyes are like, oh, I can't do it. But guess what? You get more and more used to it. And then once your eyes have adjusted, you're glad you stepped out. You're glad you stepped out. So if that's you, I want to pray that you have the courage to live a well-lit life, to step out into the light in every aspect of your life. In the grace of the gospel, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for giving us a Savior who is perfect so we don't have to craft an identity of ourselves. And that gives us the freedom to confess our own failures, our own sin, our own brokenness. Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage and the humility that it takes to hold one another accountable and have a disposition of being willing to be held accountable for what I say and do. Lord, would you give us the Spirit heavy measures so that we can live in holiness? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.